Last time we learned that sometimes all God needs to work on our behalf is just enough faith sometimes just to pray. As we saw in that particular section, Peter was arrested by Herod and put into jail just simply for being a Christian. And, you know, he was trying to win favor with the Jews. He had already arrested James and killed him, and now he had his sights set on Peter. And so here he is, Peter's in jail, and unfortunately for Herod, fortunately for Peter, it was during the Passover holiday, and so he couldn't kill him during the holiday. So he decided that he was going to hold him over for a little while, and then at the end of the Passover, he would kill him. Well, during this particular time, Peter's sitting in prison. He's got four guards, one chained to each hand, two at the door, and here he sits in prison, and he's so stressed out about it, he falls asleep. Now, meanwhile, the church is gathered together, and they're praying for Peter's release. They're saying, Lord, please set Peter free. Oh, my goodness, we can't do without Peter. Don't let him die. And so, lo and behold, an angel comes down, sets Peter free in the middle of the night. You know, the chains fall off. He's got a genie door opener. The door opens to the prison. Out he comes, and he goes over to the house of Mary, where the church is gathered together praying. And so Peter knocks on the door. You remember the whole story. Peter knocks on the door. Rhoda comes, answers the door. She goes, oh my goodness, I can't believe it's you, Peter. We're praying for your release right now. She runs off to tell the group, forgets to open the door for Peter. She shuts the door back in his face. Here he stands there. He continues to knock at the door. She goes in and tells the group. They say, that can't be true. We're praying for Peter's release right now. That's nonsense. He can't be standing at the front door because he's in prison. And so, you know, with much coaxing, they finally go to the door, and there's Peter. And so we learned that it wasn't because of their great and awesome faith that Peter was released, because if that were the case, they would have had Rhoda standing at the door or the door open saying, leave the door open, Peter's going to be here any time now. And it wasn't because of Peter's great faith, he was sleeping. The people just had enough faith to pray, and sometimes that is all that we need. Sometimes that's all God needs. That's all he needs is sometimes say, I know that you're struggling to believe. I know that you're struggling to trust, but just pray and that'll release me to do what I want to do. And so we saw that that was the case with that particular part of the church during that particular time. Now, I will tell you that our faith will grow and it does develop over time as we see those kind of incidences take place in our life. Then we learn, well, wait a minute, I could trust God the last time, so I can trust him this time. And our faith does grow, and it does build, and it does develop. But sometimes, to be honest with you, you know, I think we all agree that sometimes all we have enough faith to do is pray because we believe God can do anything, but we just don't believe he can do it now, or he will do it now. And so an amazing picture that we got to see. So for the most part, at the end of chapter 12, we've left Peter. He is now pretty much accomplished the design for him and his purpose, although he's still going to continue to be involved in the church. But we're going to leave him, and our attention now turns to Paul, or to Saul, for the next few chapters or few verses, because now the attention is going to turn to the Gentile church. And so that's kind of where we pick it up, as we pick up in chapter 13 in verse 1. It says, now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Look at verse 2. You might want to highlight this first sentence. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So here what we just now get into is the first missionary work is started for the early church. And this is kind of an exciting time. Notice that the church headquarters is changing. Up until this point, much of the attention that we have seen has been on the church down in Jerusalem. That's where everything began. That's where the church originated. But it was primarily Jews converted to Christianity. And unfortunately, they were still kind of, somewhat unwilling to go out of their comfort zone. They were unwilling to branch out and continue to do what God had told them to do. Although, understand, that particular church was still thriving. It was still operating. But it was primarily focused on reaching the Jews in that particular area. The attention now changes up to Antioch of Syria. And so at that particular location is where a lot of the Gentiles, but remember, when that church was planted, there were Jewish converts there also. So it was kind of a Jewish-Gentile combination church. But this church was so excited about the things of God. They were so excited about the things that that Jesus was doing. They couldn't help it. They wanted to just tell everyone about it. Unlike the church in Jerusalem, which was primarily still focused on the Jews. So as God's plan was and always has been, the Jew first, then the Gentile, his Jewish, the primary focus and primary purpose of what he was doing with the Jews was over, and now he was focusing his attention upon the Gentiles and reaching the Gentile world, which has been pretty much that way until the church is raptured up. Then he's going to turn his attention back to the Jews once again, and there will be an amazing movement of the Jews becoming Christians at that particular time. So at this particular point in time, everything is kind of now going to begin to, the hub of attention is going to be in Antioch. And so here we see a very, very healthy church, a functioning church that is functioning with tremendous health. It has many leaders that have grown up, and they name a few here. Leaders that have been raised up from within the church there in Antioch, probably by the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. Because remember, Barney went up there, and he was hanging out up there. The Jews in Jerusalem sent him up, said, hey, go up there and see what's going on up there. So he went up, and he saw what was happening. He went and got Saul, brought Saul back up there to help with this Gentile thing that was happening. And so these guys, teaching and training, they began to raise up other people. And so let's just make, since the names are mentioned, let's just talk about these guys. First of all, we see Barnabas. We've already met him. Remember, his name means son of encouragement. And so he was a vital part of that early church, because I personally think that all churches need encouragers. Those are the ones that you just love to be around, that, you can walk up and tell them, oh, hey, so how was your day? Oh, it was terrible. I had a brutal day. You know, everything fell apart. And the encouragers always see the glass half full. They're always the ones saying, yeah, but you're alive, man. It's a good day. You got a good night's sleep. And you know, those kind of people that you just love to be around. And that we need those kind of people in the church, I'm telling you. And so he was that kind of guy. Then we see Simeon, or your Bible, if you're reading out of a King Jimmy, it says Simon instead of the New King James. It says Simon. Now, Simon is believed that is Simon the Cyrene. Remember him? He was the guy that when Jesus was being crucified, they called him over and said, hey, you, come over here and carry this cross for this man. Simon was the one that carried the cross for Jesus for a certain length of time. And it appears that he was so radically touched by that day, looking at the face of Jesus, seeing and knowing this man is innocent, watching the events that unfolded there on Calvary Hill, seeing all of that take place, that he became a follower of Jesus from that day forward. So the crucifixion changed this particular man. So radically was he changed, we know by the historian Josephus, that he became a leader in the early church. And so an amazing opportunity that took place for him on that particular day. So then we see that the man named Lucius, do you see that? His name is Lucius from Cyrene. Interesting. Probably Simon was the one that led him to the Lord. He went home. He was so affected by that whole event that he led Lucius to the Lord. And these guys being from the same town, his effect went home. Then we have this guy named Manian, and he was the foster brother of Herod, the Herod that had beheaded John the Baptist. So he was a mean, ruthless guy. But we see Manian, who was raised in that environment, and he was so touched by the things that he saw happening that, in this evil home of Herod, that God still got to him. And I love that kind of stuff. Because, I talked to some of you who were raised in total ungodly homes, mother or father not Christians. Some of you were raised by, you know, alcoholics, drug addicts. Some of you were just raised in good homes, but no Christian influence whatsoever, and yet God still got to you. Isn't that cool? That just shows you that, man, when God puts his sights on people, it doesn't matter if you're being raised in the home of Herod, the murderer, he can get you. And so that encourages me to pray for people no matter what. Because there are going to be people that you look and say, well, what chance do they have? Look at their mother and father. They're total losers, you know. And so what chance do they have? Well, here we see this guy Mannion, or whatever you pronounce his name, you know, raised in a brutal home, you know, a dysfunctional home. 2,000 years ago, they had those things. And he was raised in a dysfunctional home, and yet he still became a follower of Jesus. So you know what? Don't give up on anyone, no matter who they are, no matter what kind of home they are in. And then last but not least, we have Saul, who at this particular point in time, even though he's a part of the church, he's playing a small part in that particular part of the church, but everything is about ready to change from this particular verse forward. Everything is going to change. Now, I asked you to highlight in verse 2. I wanted you to understand something. Notice when God called Barnabas and Saul. Did you catch that? Read it with me again in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, which I try not to make too much attention out of those things. Although, you know what? I better talk about it. Even though, see, I only like to teach you stuff that I practice, see. And the fasting thing, although, as you know, I'm on this very strict diet that my wife has me on right now, which is almost like fasting, because you guys can tell how much weight I've lost. I told her, I said, honey, I got to do something. I'm starting to look anorexic. And she said, Rob, the day you look anorexic is the day roadkill gets up and walks off the street, you know. But fasting is a time when you dedicate and you say, I'm going to not eat something, or during this time, they would say, I'm not going to eat at all. I will only drink water. That was what, the religious fast would be. However, there are many ways that you can fast. You can say, I'm going to fast today. I'm not going to watch any TV for a whole day or 2 days or a week or for a designated period of time that God gives to you. It may be that you say, I'm just going to cut out something from my diet. But one of the things that I have learned in the times that the Lord has placed it upon my heart to fast, and I truly believe that that is something that is essential, that fasting has to be God-directed. Now, I've been places where the pastor stands up and says, we're all going to fast today for this purpose. And I'll be honest with you, I have a hard time with that. I struggle with that because I believe that if you're going to fast, it is primarily to say, I want to give something up to the Lord that will make me more sensitive to hear from him. And I can tell you something. You go without food for a day or two or three, and it does something. I know one time I fasted for 3 days on one occasion. And the purpose was, I was saying, Lord, I need direction. I want to hear from you. And I felt impressed by the Lord that he says, you know what, I'm asking you to fast for 3 days. And I did that. Well, let me tell you something. At the end of 2 days, the sense of smell increases radically. I could smell a hamburger cooking 5 blocks away from my house. You know what I'm saying? You're driving down the road and you can smell donuts and stuff like that. But it does make you more sensitive to the Spirit of God. I don't know how that works. I mean, God uses that. And so here the church is saying, you know, we're ministering to the Lord, or Paul and Barnabas are ministering to the Lord, and they were fasting for whatever purpose, we don't know. All of a sudden, then the Holy Spirit speaks to them. So what were they doing when God spoke to them? They were ministering to the Lord. Did you catch that? And I mean, this has been a theme that we have seen. They were faithfully serving the Lord in their local church. They were being faithful to do what God had told them to do. They were just doing their ministry as unto the Lord. Notice that it says, they fasted and prayed. Then we see that, you know, as they were doing this as unto the Lord, they ministered to the Lord. Notice it doesn't say they fasted or they ministered for the Lord. You know, there's a big difference. When you're doing it, say, I'm trying to earn good points with God, so I'm going to do this. I'm going to, you know, go do the children's ministry because I want God to love me even more. And we do it for him, wrong motives. But if we say, I'm going to do this as unto the Lord because God has already been so good to me, he's already shown his love to me, I just want to do it, you know, as unto you, Lord. I just want to be a blessing to you. Totally different motivation than trying to earn his brownie points. He doesn't want us to earn his brownie points. You can't earn any more of his love. He already loves you so much it hurts. He already loves you so much that he sent his only son to die in your place. How much more could he love you? You see? We kind of do that. So the motivation was they were just doing it because God had called them and he was just being good to them. They weren't doing it for the people. They weren't doing it for their own glory. Notice that they weren't whining and complaining about their serving to the Lord. They were just doing their Lord. They weren't dedicated to the work. They were dedicated to the Lord. They weren't doing things to try to be noticed so someone would notice and say, hey, I notice you're doing an awful lot of work around here. Maybe we ought to move you up in ministry. So they weren't doing it for the motivation of being seen. They were just ministering to the Lord. They were just so in love with the Lord and what he had done in their life that they just wanted to be pleasing to him. And that to me is the proper motive. Then came the call of the Holy Spirit. Then, as God was watching their faithfulness, as God was watching the purity of their heart, as God was seeing how they were ministering, God says, now there's a couple of guys I can use. There's a couple of guys that I can send out. And so then the church prayed and fasted for confirmation. So apparently, you know, God spoke to them, said, here's two guys. I want to send these two guys out. So that, you know, somebody obviously heard that and said, hey, I think we're supposed to send Barnabas and Paul out on a missionary trip or out to, you know, possibly plant other churches. So he said, well, that's kind of a crazy thing. I tell you what, let's do. Let's fast and pray and let's get confirmation from the Lord. And after they had gotten that, they send these two guys off on a missionary trip. And so to me, I think that this is very, very important. And you know, we've talked about this before in the book of Acts because ministry is not like an occupation that we choose. Like, you know, I've always wanted to be a doctor. Mari and I had dinner with a couple from the church last night that the gal had always wanted to be a cop. And so right out of high school, went into the police academy and all of that. And then for 30 years, I mean, it was an occupation that you choose. Some of you grew up, well, like my cousin, who is the captain of the Escondido Fire Department. We knew from when he was a little kid, he was going to have something to do with fires because he was always starting them. Anytime we'd go camping, he was always playing in the fire, you know, burning sticks, running around the campground, you know, and he chose that as an occupation. And some of you have, you know, we choose occupations. Ministry is not something you choose. It's something God chooses you for, you see. And all of us are in full-time ministry. We've talked about that too. But here, this is a little bit different. Full-time ministry is something that God says, I choose you, and you would be in direct defiance against God if you resisted that call. And that's what happened to these guys. I mean, it's not like, you know, men sit down and say, yes, I think I'll be a pastor. Looks like a pretty cruise job. They only work 1 hour a week. They play golf, eat lunch with people, pretty much do nothing, you know, go out to lunch all the time. And, you know, so I think I'll just do that. Maybe I'll go to school and learn how to be a missionary. You know, I literally talked to someone that has been in Bible college. This is true. Been in Bible college. And so I asked that person, I said, well, what are you in Bible college for? For missionary training. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, I'm going to train missionaries and I hope to be involved in the training of missionaries. I said, oh, really? Well, what missionary trips have you taken? Well, none. And I in my mind I went, well, how could you know that you're called to train missionaries if you haven't even taken a missionary trip yet? And so therein I have seen guys that choose pastorship, as an occupation. I've seen people that are choosing missionary work as an occupation. And you know what I've seen also? That many of them end up shipwrecked. They come out of college with a little certificate that says that I am now qualified to be a pastor. But there's one thing they forgot, and that's the call of God upon their life. They chose it instead of God choosing them. Now, I'm not saying that all of them are like that, because I have seen many that God calls them and they go into a Bible college and they come out and they know what they're getting into. But I've seen many that, you know, have suffered shipwreck because they don't know what it all entails. You know, the first time their heart gets broken, you know, they're ready to quit. And I've seen many, you know, people literally get hurt as a result of that. In fact, it's kind of a funny story that Romaine, who was the assistant pastor to Chuck Smith for many, many years, he's a former Marine Corps drill instructor, and, you know, all the pastors like to introduce their assistant pastors to Romaine because he would just start grilling them. You know, hey, this is my assistant. Really? Or are you behind your pastor? If not, get out. Get out right now while you can. The ministry is brutal. The ministry is terrible. You don't want to be involved in this. And so one day I had the chance to ask him, Romaine, why do you do that? And he said, because if I can talk one guy out of going into the ministry, then he wasn't truly called to do it anyway. And I've saved a whole church a lot of pain. Interesting. Interesting perspective. And you know, yeah, he's interesting. But all the pastors love to introduce their, you know, to get, you know, harassed by Romaine. But anyway, you know, I have learned that, you know, that there is a big difference between someone that can teach a Bible study and somebody who truly has a shepherd's heart. Somebody who God has says, I've called this man and I've placed a call upon his life and it's been affirmed by the people and it's been affirmed by the word, and I've put my heart of a shepherd in him so that not only does he teach, but he also tends and cares for and loves the sheep that God brings to him. That's a big difference. And so here, that's what we see taking place with these guys. And so my suggestion to you is that just faithfully serve the Lord. Just do what God has called you to do as unto the Lord, and let him do the maneuvering around. Let him move you. Let him call you out. And he will do it, and he will make sure that you do that. And he will then give you everything that you need to do what he's called you to do. But another quick thing that I want to draw your attention here. You see what's happening here. God is working. And what's fun about this, without anyone knowing it, the first missionaries are being placed into action. Two guys that are just faithfully serving the Lord, saying, this is fun. I'm enjoying this. They're just doing their work as unto the Lord. And God says, I want to multiply this. I want to start churches in other locations. And so without knowing it, he calls these two men. It's affirmed by the rest of the leadership in the church. And two guys are sent out from that early church. No one told them, hey, let's look for a couple of missionaries in the church that we can send out. It doesn't say that Barnabas and Saul said, hey, we would like to be the first missionaries of the church that's ever existed. We'd like to set a precedent. It was something that just supernaturally, naturally happened in this particular incident. It was just something that kind of erupted. And so God is choosing, and notice this, out of that list of leaders, he's choosing some to send them out. And he's choosing some to stay put. Did you catch that? Some of that group of leaders were not called to go out and plant churches. Some of them were called to stay there and minister to the people. Two of them got called out to go and basically go out and plant churches. And I have seen that God's basic plan has not changed. He's still the one that calls. He's still the one that moves. He's still the one that empowers. He calls some to go out, and he calls some to stay put. He calls some to stay and minister, and he calls some of us, most all of us, to minister wherever it is that he's planted us. Wherever it is that you work, that's your place of ministry. We've talked about that before. And so to me, I guess as I read this particular passage, I'll be totally honest with you. I guess the problem is this. Are we listening? Because here it says, the Holy Spirit said. So in order to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying, they had to be in a place of listening. They had to be tuned in to hearing what God was doing. And I think that sometimes for me, and maybe it is for you, my problem is I'm not listening. I'm so busy doing, you know what I'm saying? We get so busy, especially those of us living in Southern California. What a different pace they have up in Oregon. You know, we're driving down, you know, Coast Highway, and I'm used to, you know, like we do here. This guy needs to get out of the way. I'm going to pass him. My wife said, it's a double yellow line. Well, he needs to speed up then. You know, everything just, they kind of cruise up there, you know. And here we go 100 miles an hour. You know, by the time we go to bed at night, no wonder we're so tired. And I think that sometimes we get so busy doing so much stuff that, you know, we get at a place where we can't even hear from God if we, you know, if we wanted to. I think that, you know, for me, I want to be led by the Lord. I want to be a man that listens for God. But then it required something. He says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul. There was obedience now that was required. So it's not only that we hear, that we take the time to listen, that we take the time to hear from God and say, God, what do you want to do with me today? But then once we've heard, we need to do what he tells us to do, you see? And I think that that is a fascinating part about this particular section right here. That we need to be people that listen. I don't want to get so busy just doing stuff. And you know, we can get so busy even doing good stuff. We can get so busy doing ministry things that we're not even hearing from the Lord. Sometimes I think that sometimes, you know, we can, you know, one of the fears that I think for me as a pastor and for as I've talked to other pastors is that, you know, a congregation can become a machine, that a machine can just suddenly take over and a pastor doesn't have to do anything anymore. And that, I think, is a fear, and that should be a fear for all of us, to where we say each day, Lord, I want to be dependent upon you. I want to hear from you. I want you to lead me. I don't want to be so busy doing other things. I don't want the machinery to just take over. Lord, I want you to speak to me. I want you to lead me. I want you to direct me. I want to know where you're going. And then once he's spoken, to then be bold enough and have enough faith to say, now, Lord, let's go for it. And I think that that is where the thrill of being a Christian is at. Christianity, if we let the machine take over, gang, it'll get boring. It'll become monotonous. But if we wake up in a holy dependence upon God every day, man, that gets exciting. Then who knows what's going to happen each day? I mean, I was talking to a guy at a wedding that we went to on Friday that is going back to a church, a little Calvary in Kentucky. He's lived in Southern California his whole life. He was actually at one time worked in Diane Jacobs' office, and now he's going to pastor a little church in Kentucky. And I said, well, what are you going to do when you get there? I don't know. Yeah. I said, how exciting is that? You know, he heard the word, he heard the call of God, and he's going for it. And I think that's where the Christian life becomes exciting, because God's exciting. He's exciting. He wants to keep us moving. And so I won't beleaguer that point. Look what happens next. Look what happens next in verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Notice the Jew first. They also had John as their assistant. Now, your Bible may say John Mark. We'll talk about him in a minute. And when they had come through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. And we just see his name changed right there in verse 9. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and said very gently and meekly, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. Did your Bible say gently and meekly? Oh, that's because it's not. You enemy of all righteousness. You want to ask Paul, how do you really feel, Paul? Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he had saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here we see, as the two missionaries are sent out, they're being led by the Holy Spirit. And don't you find it fascinating? They head to the island of Cyprus. Now, that's an interesting choice. Why? Well, as I mentioned earlier, when God is leading, he does things supernatural. I mean, it's designed in heaven. But he oftentimes works in our lives very naturally. Have you found that? It wasn't like Paul and Barnabas said, where shall we go? And they, you know, went into a trance and their eyes rolled in the back of their heads. And, you know, they flopped around like a fish in front of the fireplace or anything like that. Barnabas probably said, hey, I'm from Cyprus. I would sure love my family to know about this. Well, let's go to Cyprus then. And God oftentimes, I mean, we make more out of this than I think that we should. Sometimes we make this very mystical thing of, well, how do we know when God's leading us? Well, just take a step forward. And he will supernaturally lead you through natural events. It's an amazing thing. And so here we see, this just like the guys did with the boat when they were over there in Thailand. It was a supernatural thing that God did. We would all agree with that. But it happened very naturally. They were sitting there eating lunch, and two guys ride up on a moped and start talking about a boat, you see. And I don't think Guy flopped around like a fish. Well, he might have, but we would never know that. Just supernatural. They're eating lunch at a little restaurant and somebody, God puts it together. Have you noticed that? I mean, don't look for, not to say that he can't do, you know, mystical things, but oftentimes it's just very natural, very naturally. And so, he probably said, I want to go home, share the good news with my family. And so I want to make you to understand something, though. The island of Cyprus was very, very interesting. It wasn't like a cruise ship stop or anything like that. The place was totally evil. The primary worship center on this particular island, they worshiped Venus or Aphrodite. Now, we all know that is the goddess of sexual love and beauty, sensuality. And so this place was full. I mean, they had the way that they would win people to Aphrodite is they would have temple prostitutes that would go out and sleep with people, and they would then bring them back into the temple. So the place was full of prostitution and all the problems that go along with that. And so, in other words, this evil little place was a great place to start a church, a perfect spot. And so what do? They go to the Jewish synagogues first, to the Jew first, and then it kind of overflows out into the Gentile area. Now, what's interesting is since this little island belonged to Satan, of course he's going to oppose this work, as he does anytime we begin to move in the direction that God's leading us. So as they make their first stops, Satan comes at them, and in line first is an apostate Jew. Notice in verse 6 it says that he's a Jew, but he's a backslidden Jew. Or a false prophet, a fallen Jew, if you will. And he was a sorcerer or a wizard. So he was practicing wizardry. And his name is Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. No connection, no relation to our Jesus. Just happened to be his name. Now this dude right here was a very evil menace that he had access to the highest office of the island, like the governor of the island. So he had a relationship, a sorcerer or a wizard, in connection with the political leader of the island. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? A government official that has his own astrologer. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Sounds much like what we see in many cases up in Washington. Well, the government, he hears about, Barnabas and Saul, and he says, hey, I want to meet these two guys. You know, I've heard about these guys and what's going on. I've heard this different kind of teaching, and I want to meet them. And so obviously this guy is hungry for the truth. So Barnabas and Saul come in, and Elymas is standing there, and he realizes my job's on the line. If he hears the truth and believes the truth, then he's not going to believe anything I say, and I'll be exposed as a fraud. So he comes out and he starts pointing fingers at Barnabas and Saul, and he starts, you know, probably trying to smear them and smear their name and, you know, talk about how they're worthless and all that. And he tries to get the council not to listen to Barnabas and Saul. You see how the enemy works? He tries to stir up distraction. Have you found that to be true in your life? When you make a commitment to do your devotions and say, I'm going to get up every morning from now on and I'm going to set my alarm clock a half an hour early. Have you noticed that suddenly people that never called you before will start calling you? Have you noticed that suddenly dogs will start barking and your lights will turn on outside? And Satan will try to distract you. And that's what happened right here. He's trying to distract, knowing that his job's on the line. So it is right here that Saul comes to the forefront. It's been Barnabas and Saul up until this point. And now all of a sudden, Saul takes the front position right there in this particular passage. Saul takes the leadership role. It's interesting that his name changes right here. Now, if you don't know, his name Saul means requested one. Isn't that interesting? Up when Paul was, you know, not a Christian, he was the requested one. He was the sought after one. We need Christians to be killed. Get Saul. Go find the requested one. And so, man, he was being used by God, you know, or used by the church to go after these, you know, the things that God was doing. However, once Saul recognized that he was a Christian, once Saul had his conversion, his life changed, and his personality changed for the most part. I mean, understand, we don't lose our personalities when we become Christians. We don't lose our mind when we become Christians. But God does a work in our life that changes us, you see. He begins to humble us. Have you noticed that? He begins to soften us in many ways. Now, Saul is still quite rough, as we just learned. But Saul now recognized that as a Christian, when he was a Jew, he knew the Jews needed him. But as a Christian, he knew that people didn't need him, they needed Jesus. There was a complete attitude change for Saul. And so at this particular point, and we don't know why, we don't know who changed his name or what took place, but his name changes from Saul to Paul. Paul means little one. So it went from requested one to Mr. Nobody, to the little one, you know, insignificant one. I just love that because one of the things that we notice about Saul, and you'll notice that, and we'll draw attention to that later on in our study in Acts, that maybe you've noticed this in your life, that the longer you walk with the Lord, the more he begins to humble us, the more insignificant we find ourselves to be. Have you noticed that? You know, at first we thought, I'll share my testimony and everyone will really get blessed by it. And then pretty soon we don't want to share our testimony because we're embarrassed of it. And pretty soon we don't want people to really notice us. We want them to see Jesus because we recognize it's him that they need, not us. And things begin to change in our life in that direction. The closer we get to Jesus, the less we think about ourselves, the more we think of him, and the more I think that we want people to get Jesus, not us. And I think that that's a natural transition that begins to take place in our lives as Christians. And we see that taking place in Paul. You can imagine that when he's, what's your name? Well, my name is Requested One. And I can imagine that kind of felt uncomfortable after a while as he began to walk with the Lord and see God doing his work. And now they say, what's your name? Little one. Nobody. I'm of no significance. No big deal. Well, Paul, still a little bit rough, this guy Bar Jesus, this guy Elymas, it's kind of funny, he nails this guy. I love the way he beats around the bush. You know, he just goes right after him and plagues him with blindness. Now, don't you find it interesting, of all the things that Paul, now we can start calling him Paul, I don't have to worry about messing that up anymore. Of all the things that he does to this guy, he plagues him with blindness. Don't you find that interesting? You remember what happened to Paul when he got saved? He was blind. And do you remember what happened to him as a result of his blindness? It was then that he finally got to see. It was through his blindness that he received his sight. He lost sight of himself and he began to see who Jesus really is. And so I wonder if maybe, you know, in this particular point, Paul was like saying, hey, you know, I want you to experience personal blindness, maybe as a way of opening your eyes to see that it's not about sorcery, that you need to see Jesus. Maybe that was what was going on in his mind. I don't know. But maybe it was like Paul was saying, Lord, break this man so that he can be saved. But I will tell you that God will do whatever he has to do to get us, even if it means plaguing us with a disease or something of that nature. I mean, we talked to a lady up in Oregon that had a massive heart attack and through that became a Christian. And I mean, all of us know those kind of stories, you know, an amazing event. But notice what happens then at this particular meeting that Paul has with the government officials. We're not told what happens to Elymas as a result of his blindness. We don't know exactly what took place, but we do see that the council or the governor got saved as a result of being there. He sees the miracle. He sees Elymas say, what happened? What happened? Somebody help me. That blows him away, but it opens the door for Paul to teach. And Paul and Barnabas begin to teach him about Jesus, because did you notice where it ended in verse 12? Being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It wasn't that they were astonished at the blindness of Bar-Jesus. They weren't astonished at the miracle that Paul did. It was all a part of it. It merely opened the door for the teaching of the Word of God to come in, where they learned about Jesus, and it was Jesus that did the work of saving this group of people or this particular man. And so I think that that's a fascinating thing, because I've seen that, you know, once again, we see, you know, Satan's plan backfires, and it happens all the time. And I think that that is probably why we need to be real careful. You know, there are times when we say things like, oh, I'm really under attack by the enemy. Or Satan's really running amok. And I see, you know, this satanic assault being launched against this or that. And the truth of the matter is, yeah, even though all of that may be true, here we see that this satanic assault came in. Paul didn't worry about the satanic attack because he knows that God's in charge and God uses this kind of stuff for his own good and his own glory. And I think sometimes we give Satan way more credit than he deserves. You know what I'm saying? I think sometimes instead of saying, I'm really under attack, we need to say, the Lord's trying to teach me something here and I don't know what it is. And I think that if we would focus our attention more upon the things that God is doing and less upon the things that Satan is doing, because the moment we focus our attention upon the satanic attack, who is our attention no longer on? The Lord Jesus, you see. Interesting, we see that right there. Well, look what happens next in verse 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. You guys just love all these names saying, let's see Rob deal with this one. And John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So this little missionary team of three guys that went out, all of a sudden, now John Mark develops, or he bails out. But here, notice that it says, Paul and his party. Up until this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul. Do you remember this? Now all of a sudden it's Paul and company. So you see, there's been a role reversal. Paul is now going to be the primary leader that we're going to study about for most of the rest of the book of Acts. God has moved Paul, and Paul is now leading the missionary team. But it looks like here in verse 13 that it causes a problem. John Mark bails out. John Mark leaves the team. Now, there's many reasons. Now, remember, John Mark is the son of Mary. Remember when Peter went to the house after he was released from prison? It says he went to Mary's house, John's mother. So this is where John Mark comes into the picture. And so we have to ask ourselves, why did he bail? What just took place here that caused John Mark to go? Well, we do know that he was young, so maybe he got homesick. Possible. Maybe he saw when the power of Satan came with this Bar-Jesus incident, might have freaked him out. He might have saw that and said, whoa, that was ugly. You know, that was wild. I don't know if I'm ready for this kind of stuff yet. I want my mommy. You know, we don't know what took place right there. Or It could have even been a pride problem. Because I don't know, have you guys ever noticed that we struggle with pride? Have you discovered that yet? Have you discovered that pride really can mess us up? Have you noticed that even in the book of Acts, we do see that? In the book of Colossians, in chapter 4, verse 10, you can write that down next to verse 13 if it's not there. Colossians 4:10. Paul writing this, he says, Aristarchus, who is in prison with me, sends you his greeting, and so does Mark, Barnabas's cousin. Interesting. John Mark is Barney's cousin. These guys are relatives. So could it be, and I wonder if this is what's going on, could it be that when Paul takes the leadership role, Mark didn't like it? John Mark didn't like it. Now, why would that cause a problem? Well, as I've told you, Barnabas has been the soft encourager. He's the guy that talks people into doing stuff. He's the guy that, you know, when he confronts you, he does it in such a gentle way that you don't know that you've been cut. That's what encouragers are good at. You know, they'll come up and say, you know, well, I did this and I did this. And, well, was that wrong? And the encourager has a way of saying, well, let me just explain it to you this way. Where Paul would be the kind of guy to say, well, of course it was wrong. It was sin, you idiot. What are you thinking about? You evil practicer? You need to stop and repent. And so could it be that because Barnabas was this kind of soft, encouraging leader, that when this confrontation with Bar-Jesus takes place, obviously we see Paul still got some rough edges. He takes a leadership role. John says, you know, I'm not so sure if I can submit to a guy like that. He's a little bit rough. I don't know if this isn't what I came along this trip because Barney was leading, but now if Paul's leading, I don't think I want to do this. He bugs me a little bit here. And could it be that he bails because of that? Personally, I think so. You want to know why? Because he's just like us. This group of guys are just like we are, aren't they? They're no different than a group of guys like us, a group of people like us. We do this stuff. Well, later on, even in that passage in Colossians that I read to you right there, Paul and actually later on, I should say, Paul and Barnabas actually split up over John Mark. So Paul is just like, you know, Barnabas says, hey, can we let John Mark join us again? Paul says, no, I don't want him with us. He bailed out on us before. What? He might bail out on us again. And Barnabas says, well, then, Paul, you're on your own. You go do your own thing. And then it became Paul and Silas. Barnabas took John and went and did his own thing. And it caused kind of the first little division. However, they reconciled it. Because even here, he says that John Mark is with him, ministering to him while he's in prison. So everything got worked out because God was in this, you see. But it's an interesting thing that you get to see. And John Mark did get into full-time ministry later on. So at this particular place, I think that it's interesting that we should notice, as we just wrap this up and I'll let you get out of here, that God has a combination of all kinds of people in ministry, as we've noted here. We've got the strong. You've got the bold ones. You've got the in-your-face kind. You've got the more soft. You've got the gentle. You've got the ones that are being taken out and sent off. You've got the ones that stay home and are in full-time ministry ministering to the church, as well as the church that is there ministering in their places of employment. So God uses all kinds of people. I hope you've noticed that. I hope you've noticed that God made you uniquely different than anyone else. I find that fascinating. If you just listen to the Bible teachers on K-Wave, any of you guys listen to K-Wave? If you don't, I encourage you to do it. Listen to all the different guys on there. I know most of those guys. And many of them, very different personalities. You could look at some and say, well, of course, I could see why, you know, God's using that man. He's got a great personality. He's funny, and, you know, and the way he speaks is amazing. He uses jokes and he uses stories. Well, of course, I can see why that. And then you listen to another guy that's just monotone, doesn't tell jokes, not funny, and God's using those guys too. So what's the key? That we just have to be surrendered to God, and he does it all. He's the one that is leading and directing. And so I've seen people that say, well, I want a soft encourager. I like that. You know, I prefer that. And yet, you know, when they get alone or when they have to be confronted, I've seen that then the truth hurts them initially. And then I've met the kind of people that say, I want somebody to tell me like it is. Give me to me the black and white. And they don't like the soft encouraging type. And so I think that it's interesting that God uses all of these things. But I want to also tell you something. Here, what we saw about John Market, it seems like we saw a failure. It seemed like we saw somebody bail out. And I want you to know that maybe if that has happened to you, if somewhere along the line in your ministry, if somewhere along the line something happened to you, for whatever reason it might have been, and you jumped ship. Somewhere along the line, something got rough, and you made a decision to say, that's it, I'm done, I'm out. We see with John Mark, that doesn't mean that that's the end of the road, that we can grow past that. And if you just stay close to the Lord and say, Lord, okay, I bailed here, but you know, I still want to be used, Lord. I want you to use me. I know you still love me. I know that that's not the end of the line for me. God can, and he oftentimes will, put people back in. Maybe not in the same way or the same place, but he will reuse you again if you're submitted to his will. And I think that that's very, very important for us. Don't, you know, feel like a failure. Don't give up. Keep your eyes on the Lord and let him restore you. And I have learned one thing, if I've learned in my Christian life, is to keep looking forward. When I look back for too long, I usually crash into something in front of me, you see. But if you just keep looking forward, and I want you to understand, some of you, I truly believe this, some of you, God has been stirring your heart to do something in ministry. Maybe some of you are being stirred to say, you know, I don't know what's going on, but I feel like I'm supposed to leave. I feel like I'm supposed to do something. I feel like I might, you know, I'm supposed to go to this different state, or I'm, you know, there's this country that's heavy on my heart. You know what? You begin to pray about that. And I would encourage you, try a fast. Ask God if he wants you to fast over that. And it may be that some of you sitting in this room today are being called to full-time ministry in some location, some place. And I want to encourage you to go for it. I think that all of us, like Barnabas and Saul early on, are called to be faithful in ministry no matter what. Do what God's calling you to do while you're here, and let him stir you and move you. And he'll do that. And it's exciting. The Christian life is not boring if you're following after Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for this time in your word. What an amazing passage. What an amazing time just to see you stirring the church, you moving men around. And I pray for us, Lord, that you would continue to stir us as well, and that you would move some of us around, Lord. Some of us, I believe that even now, as I made mention of it, some of us know that you're speaking to us. And maybe we're afraid. We're afraid of the unknown. We're afraid of how it's all going to work out. And so, Lord, we just need to do what the early church did and say, we're going to trust God. He's going to work this out. So, Lord, continue to do that work in our lives. The bottom line, Lord, is we know that you love us, and so therefore we know you can be trusted. So, Jesus, stir us up. For those of us that have allowed our lives to become boring and mundane, may we seek you first daily. May we enjoy your presence, and may we follow you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.